I was sitting in my office Monday afternoon, I believe it was, just after lunch, and I was contemplating and planning for our next series of messages. And in doing that, I noticed that over the next 6 weeks, that five out of the six Sundays are what I would term special focus Sundays. In other words, today's what? Mother's Day. Next Sunday is what's called Ascension Sunday. And then you get to Pentecost Sunday, and then Trinity Sunday, and then you skip a Sunday, and then you get to Father's Day. I think we skipped the Sunday because we need to get ramped up for Father's Day. Just throwing a hint out there. But anyway, but June the 11th is the only Sunday in the next 6 weeks where there's not really a special focus. So instead of doing a new series, I thought it would be interesting to look at the significance of each of those Sundays, those special days, and provide messages that I hope will draw you closer to Jesus. And then as you get closer to Jesus, I hope they'll help you grow, hope you become better in your walk with Him. Now, if you're one of those people that says, well, I got to have a series title, you know, it's just got to be a series. Well, I guess we could call them special Sundays of spring, because what happens the week after the last of those six is summer starts. So special Sundays of spring. So this morning I want you to turn with me, if you will, to Matthew and just go to the very first chapter, because that's where we're going to start. We're going to start right at the very beginning, and we're going to read a passage of Scripture which commonly gets, I'll say it this way, second-class treatment when we sit down to read and study our Bibles. How many of you that are here this morning just love to read through the genealogies that you find in Scripture? I don't see any hands going up. I kind of thought that would be the case. Genealogies are usually cumbersome and seem to serve as placeholders in Scripture. After all, it is just a list of names and mostly men, because here's the reality: in their day and time, in their culture, it wasn't common practice to include women in genealogies. So, another question. Show your hands this morning if you've ever memorized at least one verse of Scripture from the Bible. Right? Yes. Right? Show your hands now if you've memorized one of the lists of genealogies from the Bible. What I thought. Exactly what I thought. Most of the time, we just skip over these lengthy lists of names because we want to get right to the meat. We want to get right to the good stuff, if you will. But you know what? That's us today, modern Christians. The Jews, or the Israelites, however, they love genealogies, and they considered them important pieces of writing. Why do you think that is? Well, for them, it was important because they consulted on various legal matters, such as land purchases. In other words, they wanted to make sure that their property stayed within what? The nation, or within the right tribe, right? They consulted the genealogy on marriage rights. They consulted them on property ownership. But perhaps more important than those, genealogies were crucial in determining heirship to the throne. It wasn't everyone that could become an heir to the throne, could be king of Israel. And then outside of that, they used the genealogies to determine the Levitical priesthood. So they would look at the genealogies and determine who belonged in the tribe, in the Levitical tribe, the tribe of Levi, right? But that's enough of that historical stuff, right? So let's just jump right in and let's read Matthew 1, 1 through 17. But as I read this passage, if you are one of the type of people that like to underline or circle things, I'm going to ask you to do this. Circle or underline the women, the mothers that we will read about in this morning's passage. So beginning in verse 1. Of Matthew, it says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah, the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud, and Abiud, the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim, the father of Azor, and Azor, the father of Zadok, and Zadok, the father of Akim, and Akim, the father of Eliud, and Eliud, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Mathan, and Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, hallelujah, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Whew. Exciting stuff, right? Exciting stuff. But why is Matthew's genealogy of Jesus important today? I just talked about why it would be important to the Jews, but why should it be important today? Well, the Jews would have read this and understood exactly why Matthew would have started his account, his gospel, in this way. They would have understood the historical importance of such a listing. And while they weren't necessarily at this moment expecting the Messiah, every Jew lived life with this yearning for the Messiah, this yearning for him based on their knowledge of their history and their knowledge of the prophecies concerning his coming. These verses tell us that Jesus, guess what, had human historical roots. He had a father and a mother. He was born a Jew and was a literal descendant of King David. And that brings me to a major point concerning the reasoning of Matthew's list. Matthew wanted to show, remember what we talked about a while ago, that Jesus, without a doubt, was qualified to be king. Yes, indeed, the Messiah was to come from the lineage of David. Jesus' right to the throne is determined through and by his family history. But why include the names Matthew chose? We recognize some of those names, but how many recognized all those names? We can't even pronounce half of them. I'm surprised I did as well as I did. I practiced, y'all, because some of them names, whoo, I'm telling you. It's like tongue twisters, blah, 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 right? It's tough. It's tough. We recognize some, but not most. So why would David use those? And how many circled or underlined women? Why would he include the women? How many did you pick up on? Ooh. Anybody else? There's actually five. There's five. We'll talk about it. We'll talk about it. There's five women. We're not going to talk much about the last one that's mentioned, which is Mary, right? The mother of Jesus, okay? But she's mentioned, right? I believe it's there in verse, 16? Yep, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. But why would Matthew include the women? Well, first off, I'll say this. I understand Mary. Anybody else not understand why he? Okay, good. But why Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and as Matthew puts here, the wife of Uriah. Who's the wife of Uriah? See if you know your history. Bathsheba. Whoo, now you cringed, right? Well, maybe Matthew did too when he was making the list. He said, oh, I don't know if I want to say Bathsheba. I'm just going to say the wife of Uriah. It's Bathsheba, though. My papers are stuck. But what's significant enough that Matthew, significant enough about these ladies, these mothers, that Matthew would include them in Matthew 1 at the very beginning of his gospel? If you study this list carefully, you'll discover that it is not loaded with stellar examples of morally righteous people. You say, well, wait a minute, Abraham's in there. I don't want to shock you, but guess what? Abraham was a liar. He was a liar. So was his son. He was a liar. This list, if you really start studying and look at their background, it's not full of the morally righteous individual. But I mentioned earlier that women were normally not included in these accounts. But here again, we find five women, five mothers mentioned. And four of them, I'll just be honest with you, are surprising. The reality, though, is each of them, whether we like it or not, were a part of Jesus' family tree. Except for Mary. She wasn't necessarily morally compromised in the manner that the other four were. She was chosen by God for that specific reason. She wasn't morally compromised, and she did not have some of the imperfections that the other ladies in our list do or did. But I want you to know this. They were not perfect. They made numerous mistakes, and they had questionable paths. And if you read their stories, you'll see that each of them, even with all that stuff, each of them put their faith in God. And as a result, God forgave them, and then he used them as key members in his plan to save the world. It's not in my notes, but I want to say this. God used mothers to execute his plan to save the world. To me, that's just awesome. That's just awesome. So let's look at these women. Tamar, the first woman mentioned. You can go read about her, make a note. Genesis 38, and I'm going to give you a warning. When you go read about her, you're going to be like, whoa, why did he tell me to read that? Go read it. You'll find out. But we're not going to read that, but I want to give you some highlights. Tamar was a Gentile. She was the daughter-in-law of Judah, which, oh, by the way, was Abraham's grandson. She was married to this guy named Ur. Well, guess what? Ur died. And by tradition, then Ur's brother, Onan, took Tamar as his wife. Well, guess what? Soon after that, Onan died, right? Not too many men lining up to be around the presence of Tamar at this point. Just saying. But the events, these events, though, left Tamar with lots of questions, and it caused her to lose her patience with God. Anybody ever lost your patience this morning with God? It happens. Remember I said these ladies aren't perfect. They got faults, right? But the thing is, her desire for children and desperation to remain in the family led her to follow her own will instead of God's will. Basically, what happened is she devised this horrible plan where she disguised herself as a prostitute and tricked Judah, her father-in-law, into joining her. Well, what happens there out of that? Through this incestuous union, is she conceived, and she had twin sons. And those twin sons are mentioned where? In this genealogy we just read, right? Perez and Zerah. And the reality of this story is that in this story, in this moment in biblical history, if you were to peel back the leaves of the onion, none of it looks good. Judah didn't look good. He didn't act well. Tamar didn't look good. She didn't act well. None of it looks good. Judah, Tamar, their stories filled with greed, deception, illegitimacy, prostitution, sexual immorality. And what you see, though, is just weak and sinful people. And we see just how weak and sinful our flesh can be. But there is a better ending to the story. Thanks to God and His sovereignty, Tamar ends up as a minor character in biblical history that plays a major role in bringing Jesus into reality, bringing Jesus into the world. Now, Rahab, everybody knows Rahab. You usually associate her with her phrase that you find every time you find her name, Rahab the harlot. It's another story from Jesus' family tree. We find that Rahab also was a Gentile. Matter of fact, she was an enemy, one of the hated enemies. Why? Because she was a Canaanite. They didn't get along, y'all. Israelites, Canaanites, they didn't like each other at all. You can read about her in Joshua chapter 2 and chapter 6. Rahab was not from a family that believed in God. And she lived in the dark part of the city of Jericho, working as a prostitute, and became a key player in Joshua's conquest of the city. And I'm sure most of you know this story better than the previous one. And here's what happened. She hid Joshua's spies in her house in exchange for her and her family's lives. But in the midst of doing that, somebody talked to her about God. And in the midst of that, guess what? She realized that God was real, and she agreed to hide these spies. And she did this because she had become a believer. And her faith allowed her to choose to help Joshua in that moment. Now, it's hard to think for us that a liar and a prostitute would be found in Jesus' family tree. But here's the thing. I don't want you to focus on her past. Focus on her actions after putting her trust and her faith in God. Hebrews 11:31. Y'all know what that is. That's the hall of faith. Do y'all know that Rahab is listed in the hall of faith? It says this in verse 31. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. God used the faith of a new convert, a new believer, to accomplish His plan. I don't know about you. Rahab played an important part and an important role in bringing Jesus into reality. Oh, and everybody knows about the next one, Ruth. We just finished a study at the Hups going through Ruth and talking about Ruth. And it's very hard to find negative things about Ruth. But here's the reality. If you read her story, you'll see that she was dedicated. She was dedicated to Naomi. She was dedicated to the rest of her late husband's family. But here's the thing. Ruth, however, was a Moabite. She was also a Gentile, another person from an evil Gentile nation, born out of lies, deception, and yes, even more of that immoral sexual activity. By rights, Ruth should have been an enemy to the Jews or to any Jew. But because of God's providence, y'all know the story. Boaz, by the way, a Jew, ended up what? Marrying Ruth. And out of that union, we get, as we read here, we get Obed. And Obed fathered Jesse, who fathered David. And yes, Ruth, the dreaded Moabitess, was the great-grandmother of King David. King David. God used yet another fallen, broken Gentile nation to accomplish his plan. And then, oh goodness, who's left? The woman who had been Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. She's not mentioned by name, but she is absolutely identified in that way. And the story of Bathsheba's adultery with King David is so well known, we don't need to go back and repeat it, do we? But I want you to know this. Adultery in that relationship was only the beginning. It was only the beginning. Before that scandal was over, it included lying, a royal cover-up, and ultimately a murder. And as a result, the child conceived out of that soon afterwards did what? Died. And David's family began to struggle and crumble. And guess what? Even the empire that he had built, the nation that he had built, guess what it began to do? Crumble as well. Eventually, if you read that whole story, David married Bathsheba. And they had another son. His name was Solomon. Y'all know what Solomon is called, right? The wisest man to have ever lived. Quite a story and quite a result of a union that began in the manner it did. But don't miss the point. Bathsheba made our list of mothers in Jesus' family tree. Four women, four mothers, four shocking members in the family tree of the Messiah. Two involved in prostitution, three Gentile enemies of Israel, three involved in some form of sexual immorality, one adulteress, but all four in the line that led to Jesus Christ. That's a lot, y'all. So I got to ask this question. And I know you're sitting there wondering, well, this is an odd Mother's Day message. So my question is, what did God want us to learn from this? Why would he include such people in the lineage, in the genealogy of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ, the Savior? Well, I got a few thoughts. Perhaps God wanted to send a strong message to the self-righteous leaders of Israel. What a shock it would have been when they read this list. I can see it now. The Pharisees, y'all know how they were, right? You can get that image. With all their self-righteousness, and here's the other thing. In that self-righteousness, because they thought they were holier than thou, they tended to, be a little judgmental of everyone else, right? And I think they would have read this, and I believe they perhaps would have responded in a manner like this. There's no way that Jesus could have come out of that line. There's too many faults, too many things. A perfect Messiah. There's no way he could have come out of that. No way. You can't convince me of it. Well, guess what? Their own pious, their own ability to be humble, when they read this list, prevented them from realizing the truth. Perhaps God also uses this list not just to rebuke those leaders, but to rebuke anyone. Not just them, but anyone who possesses the same kind of judgmental and self-righteous attitude. What are we supposed to learn from this? I think God's telling us, hey, guard your heart. Watch your attitude. Make sure you're not walking around self-righteous and judgmental. Otherwise, you may end up missing the blessing that is Jesus Christ. Christian, we need to make sure our attitude is in check. Now, it would be very hard to boast about a family tree such as this. Do you think Jesus walked around going, oh yeah, that Rahab, she's in my lineage? It'd be hard to boast, right? Jesus' ancestors included, though, important rulers powerful kings, but as we've seen today, they were also great sinners. When you read the stories of these men and women, it's easy to focus in on what? Their sins. Man, we do that. I'm telling you. We'll say, well, look at that person. I can't believe they're doing that. No different. I've done it already in the beginning part of this sermon, of this message, right? But guess what? We shouldn't be that way. It's so easy to point out the sins in someone else's life. That's why we do it. We feel like if we point their sins out, then nobody's going to recognize what? Our own. Truthfully, though, the only thing we should be pointing out is the saving grace of God through Jesus Christ. That's all we should ever be pointing out. We ought to say, you know what? That person right there, boy, she had a past. But boy, look at her future because of Jesus Christ. That's what we ought to be saying. Those are the things we ought to be communicating. We fail to miss that the hero in the background, in the stories of all of these women, it's not them, it's not who they worked with, worked around, went through, but the hero in all of their stories is God and Him alone. It's His grace and His forgiveness that shines in the darkest parts of people's lives. Matthew's list shows the grace of our loving God, and it serves as a perfect example for the results of redemption, reconciliation, forgiveness, and transformation. Think about it. I've already mentioned it. This list is full of liars, cheaters, fornicators, adulterers, a polygamist, and Israel's most evil king in this list, Manasseh. All these people, both the men and the women, are there, and they make up Jesus' family. They make up His family, y'all. Here's the thing. Jesus was born innocent, and He has never sinned. He has never sinned. I won't say that. I find myself sometimes talking about Jesus in past tense. But I won't go back to Easter and remind you that He's not a past tense. He's very much alive. So to say that Jesus never sinned is correct, but don't use it in a past tense form. Say that Jesus is innocent. Jesus is not a sinner. Jesus is perfect. He was born innocent and has never sinned, but His lineage is filled with morally corrupt individuals. Shocker, but true. Answer me this. Can a prostitute go to heaven? Can an adulterer go to heaven? Can a murderer go to heaven? Can a liar go to heaven? Absolutely, but only because of the grace of God. And only through repentance from sin, but only when we repent from that sin. Then, by putting their trust in the completion of the plan that God had in place the whole time, and that is to put their trust and their faith in Jesus Christ as not just their Savior, but as Lord. So can all those heinous people, all those sin-filled people go to heaven? Absolutely. Absolutely. Another thing hidden in this boring genealogy is a beautiful picture of the gospel. We've been talking about the gospel quite frequently lately and the importance of it in our lives every day on a day-to-day basis. The next time you read through this genealogy, because now I know you are because I got on to you, right? No, I'm just kidding. I want you to see the gospel being portrayed in it because that's what you'll find. God used Matthew to point sinful people to Jesus. Look at it again, verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ, who is called the Messiah. And it gives you the number of generations. Matthew pointed sinful people to Jesus. No matter, and this is the biggest point I want to get across today. No matter what your past may be, no matter what sins may be present right now in your life, no matter what may come up tomorrow, no matter what sins exist, Jesus is willing to save you. He understands where you're at and where you're coming from. And it breaks my heart, y'all. It really does. And I get it. I get all the dynamics of it. But it breaks my heart when I hear where someone says, or someone says to me, that you just don't know how bad it is. And you know why it breaks my heart? It's because in that moment, I know that that person feels helpless and hopeless. And it's not the truth. And it's difficult sometimes to get people to understand that forget about all that stuff. That Jesus looks, and if you accept him and you repent and you ask for forgiveness, the Bible says what? He will honor that, and he will do that, and he will save you. And you say, well, what's he saving me from? Yes, from my sin, but I say it like this all the time. He's saving you from yourself. Jesus understands exactly what it is you may be going through. And in these often overlooked names from Jesus' past, we see the power of God's holy grace applied to fallen men and women. And through their stories, we see redemption, we see restoration, we see reconciliation, and we see, if we pay attention, exactly what God can do. We see exactly what God is offering. Great news this morning. Jesus didn't come because of your goodness. He didn't come because you're good at being religious. He didn't come because he thought you would make a great member of the team. Christ Jesus came to save sinners. He came to save you from yourself. He came to give you eternal life. And I love this. The same grace extended to the women we talked about, to the mothers we talked about this morning, the same grace that was extended to them is the same grace available this morning to you. I invite you this morning, in the name of Jesus, to take this opportunity to step out like these sin-filled mothers did all them years ago and put your faith in the one true living God, Jesus Christ. If you've never done that, if you've never done that, I don't want you to lie to yourself anymore. I really don't. Stop telling yourself the lies that Satan wants you to believe. Jesus came to save sinners. He ain't expecting you to walk in here and be perfect. And the reality is, those of us who are already saved, guess what? We didn't walk in here perfect either. If you have not made a decision to give your life to Christ, and there's something that's holding you back, I pray that in this moment, this morning, when we do our invitational song, that you finally say, you know what? I'm letting it go. I ain't going to worry about it. If he can save a prostitute and a liar and a cheat and an incestuous woman, right, and an adulteress and a murderer and all these other people, surely he can save me. He can save me. But here's the thing. Jesus took the first step. He's went the extra mile. And I love it. You know why he did that? Because he knew it'd be hard for you in this moment to do that. So he's already gone. All he's waiting on you to do is stand up and say, here I am. Here I am. Have my life for your will. So we're going to play a song of invitation. I'll stand down here in this moment. If you need to do business with God, do that. I'll be here. I'll help you as much as I can. I'll help you as much as I can. But don't leave today without knowing, without a doubt, that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. Your Lord and Savior. Won't you come? If you don't know the song, All to Jesus, I Surrender. I surrender. Sometimes you just got to take all of that baggage, put it in a box, and lay it at his feet and walk away and know that he'll get rid of it, never more to be seen. Father, we love you this morning. Father, we thank you that while Jesus was perfect, you give us examples of your grace and your mercy and your love and your forgiveness in his past and in his family. So God, we thank you. We thank you for our salvation. We thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we go today, my prayer is that whether it be today or tomorrow, we're brave enough to put it all in a box and lay it at the feet of Jesus Christ. And may we truly surrender all. We thank you again for today. We thank you for our mothers. We love them. And as we go, we just pray that you have been pleased with our actions in this place this morning. We love you, Father. We love you, Jesus. We love you, Holy Spirit. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.